For almost 30 years, after pastoring a previous 10 years, for 30 years, Lloyd Martin Jones was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in England. And for the last 12 years of his ministry there, he taught on Friday nights from the book of Romans. Imagine 12 years. That was 353 sermons, and he didn't even finish the book of Romans. I'm told that thousands would assemble together to hear his Friday night sermons. Commenting on Romans 6, 1, which says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Lloyd-Jones said this, "If it is true that where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded, well then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound yet further?" First of all, he said, let me make a comment, to me a very vital and important comment. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There's no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do, that you can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. This is a very good test of gospel preaching. Understand, based on Romans 6, 1 and chapter 5 before that, Martin Jones is saying, Lloyd Jones is saying that a proper presentation of the gospel will open the door to some people thinking that since salvation is by grace alone and not of anything I can do, I will go on sinning, even sinning more and more, so that grace can be applied more and more. Lloyd Jones finished. If your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood in this way, then you had better examine your sermons again. And you had better make sure that you really are preaching the salvation that's offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, to those who are dead in trespasses and in sin, to those who are enemies of God. This is the kind of dangerous element about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation. I read that this past week in my study about grace. And I wonder, last week I preached salvation by grace using Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know if anyone thought to take grace to the extreme and to misuse it as a license to sin. This morning, I'd like to consider grace in the book of Titus, and to see how grace redeems us, reforms us, and rewards us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings. Father, thank you for Ian, for working in his heart and life. I pray that you'd continue to do so and bless those, his instructors and professors, Lord, to direct him in the way he should go. Father, we ask that you would lead us by your word and by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Like Timothy, Titus was also one of Paul's preacher boys. He was saved under Paul's ministry. He traveled and ministered with Paul on his trips, and he had been left by Paul on the island of Crete, there south of Greece, to correct some issues in the church. And now Paul was writing to Titus, and Paul uses grace four times in these three chapters. If you look in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul gives his customary salutation and blessing of grace. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. The second usage that Paul has in Titus comes just after the passage that Levi read this morning to us. Paul instructs Titus to teach some things to various groups of people in the church. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The end of chapter 1, he talks about false teachers. And how do you correct false teachers? By speaking the truth and speaking it to various people, various groups. Doctrine means things that are taught. Things that are believed, things that are taught. Or teachings, if you will, shorten it up. And in chapter 2, the passage read, he addresses old men, he addresses young men, he addresses, in order, it's old men, and then old women, then young women, and then old. Let's try it again. Third time's a charm, right? He addresses old men, old women, young men, and then servants or slaves, which in our culture the closest is employees. In verse 7, he mentions doctrine in verse 1. He mentions doctrine in verse 7. Young men, in all things showing thyself a pattern, an example of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So, young men were supposed to be teaching. Verse 10, talking to slaves. Not purloining, that means stealing, petty theft. Not taking pens or pencils, not taking time, not taking, I remember my pastor saying in one of his churches that he pastored, a man got saved. He worked in a factory. And he had said, this man, working in a factory, had taken a 100-foot extension cord into the bathroom, I guess. It was wintertime, and he wrapped it around his torso and put his coat on and zipped it up and walked out of the factory with a 100-foot extension cord he was stealing. And he got saved. He said he brought a wheelbarrow of things back and gave them, you know, to his manager or boss or whoever, and said, this is all I could find that I've stolen, and I want to write a check for whatever I've forgotten, because I'm sure there's things. You suppose that had any kind of impact on his lost employer? Says the slaves in verse 10 are not to be purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, good faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Adorn means to make it beautiful. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, even in employment. Make it look beautiful to others. And in verse 11, Paul gives the motivation, the reason why Titus is to teach these things to these groups of people. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Point one, grace redeems us. People cannot save themselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough. We can't do it. There's no way we could pay for our sin in this life. God's grace had to bring salvation to lost mankind. And this salvation was not discovered by sinners, not earned. It appeared to sinners in the person of Jesus Christ, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. God, in his marvelous grace, in his wonderful grace, came to us in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem those in bondage to sin. And this salvation, it says, is for all men. Now, this is not teaching that all men will be saved. It's not universalism in that sense. It's teaching that salvation is for all men who will receive it. It's appeared to all men. There is a universal need of salvation, and God has provided a universal remedy for all who will believe and trust his method of salvation, Jesus Christ. In verse 14a, Paul explains a little further. Who gave himself, talking about Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Redeem means to release someone held captive by paying a price, paying a ransom. And that price, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, was the precious blood of Christ, paid to satisfy God's justice. Not paid to Satan, paid to God. Christ gave himself for us, which means he became our substitute. How many were here for the Sunday school class? Our sin bearer. Right? That's a very good biblical and easy to understand idea. Christ is our sin bearer, our substitute. We could not free ourselves. We're slaves of sin. Look in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 3, describes us in our lost state. But we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. That foolish doesn't mean just giddy or childish. It means fool, those who deny God. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. When did God's kindness and love toward man appear? When Jesus Christ came to earth. We can't save ourselves. We can't pay the ransom, but Jesus gave himself as a ransom for our sins. By his death, he met the just demands of God's holy law, so that God in his grace could forgive us, could free those who believe on Christ. We have been redeemed, it says, from all iniquity. So sin should no longer master our lives as it once did. Iniquity means lawlessness. We were rebels against God's law. But now all that's been changed. Or has it? Have you yourself personally been redeemed? Have you responded to God's offer of salvation? Have you trusted Christ as your sin bearer, as your substitute? Or are you trusting in a mix of what I can do and what Christ has done? Are you trusting Christ alone? Or are you trusting Christ and you being a good person? You trying to say the right things, trying to be kind, trying to do all the things that are right and good, but those things can't earn salvation. They have no part in salvation. Is there evidence of God's grace in your life right now? And you ask, what evidence? The evidence that sin is no longer your master. And that brings us to point number two. One, grace redeems us. Point two, grace reforms us. Look in verse 12. Teaching us that. What is teaching us? Remember, doctrine is teaching. So here we have another mention of it. What is teaching us? The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then the end of verse 14. Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Salvation is not only a change in position. It is, praise God, that it has changed our position. We were once enemies of God. We were once lost. We were once running from God. And now our position is that we are accepted in Christ. We no longer have fear of God. We no longer have fear of judgment. We no longer face condemnation because Christ has taken all that for us. We have changed our position, that's true. But also there's a change in attitude, in ambition, and action. The same grace that redeems us, reforms us. Transform would be a better word, but to keep it all our three R's, we'll use reform. It reforms our life. Grace makes us godly. God's grace teaches us some things about how to live? What does God expect of us? What should we be doing to please Him now that we are saved? The do's and the don'ts of grace. The negatives and the positives. Grace teaches us these things. But you hold on and you say, list of do's and don'ts, doesn't that sound like legalism? Isn't that pharisaical? Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Referred to it there at the beginning. On Martin Lloyd-Jones' comment on verses 1 and 2. Romans 6, look in 1. Verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? In reference to what he has just said about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, super abounded. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The strongest, no. No, you misunderstood. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Look in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What's one of the evidences of grace? Sin no longer has mastery, dominion over us. Why doesn't sin have dominion over the believer? Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. What then? He anticipates a question, a misunderstanding, an objection. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And again, God forbid. Here's that abuse of grace that Lloyd-Jones referred to. When you preach correctly, salvation by grace, some people will think that it doesn't matter what I do. That's true in salvation. All we do is trust Christ. There's nothing else we can do. But once we are saved, grace teaches us. Paul says if you're understanding what has been presented about salvation by grace, you should be thinking of this question, what is this? And I remember I was a 17-year-old. The first time I heard someone say I was at a Christian leadership seminar, what they would call it. I called it a camp. It was a camp in a hotel in the city, so I don't know. but someone said, well then, if you don't have to keep yourself saved, then what motivation is there to not sin? If it's all by grace and not by works, why can't I live any certain way? And I didn't really know how to answer them. Then later on, I read this. That's why. Grace teaches us how to live. First, some negatives Paul gives back in Titus chapter 2. Paul says we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Deny it. Deny ourselves those things and resist them. Don't let them have a foothold in our lives. Deny it a place in our thinking, in our hearts. Resist ungodliness. Resist worldly lusts. Fight against them. As our new hymn puts it, the hymn that Spencer singled out for a cappella. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, its pomp and its pride. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Deny ungodliness, deny worldly lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you viewing on the internet? Grace that saves us teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. What goes through your mind when you kind of shift into neutral and start an unstructured setting, your mind just drifts somewhere. What is it that your mind goes to? What are you dwelling on? Saving grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. This is life under grace, not life under the law. This is life under grace. Some do's, some positives. We are to live soberly. Soberly means to be serious, to recognize that life is a battleground, not a playground. Oh yes, we have pleasures. We have fun. We have enjoyment. But overall, life is a battleground. There are casualties. Soldiers, even non-combatants, are falling all around us. We have an enemy. Your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Live soberly. Live with self-control. Live with restraint. And live righteously. Righteously means to fulfill your obligations. We are unrighteous in regard to the law. We could not fulfill the obligations of the law. But we're to live righteously, fulfilling our obligations to others as well as to God, and to live godly. Live in light of God's standards and God's expectations. What is your relationship to God like? Is it close? Are you near? When you sing, I understand most of us, the hymn Nearer, Still Nearer is new. So it's hard to concentrate on the words because you're thinking of, it's hard to concentrate on what the words mean because you're thinking on just getting the words in the right meter, in the right words. Think about it. Nearer, still nearer. Is that your heart's cry? As close as you are to God, do you desire to be closer? When I was in high school, I came across a poster. I had a lot. My room had as many posters as it had paint on the wall. And one of them was, does God see... lost it. Oh, well. Just talking about the fact that if you've ever been closer to God than you are now, you're a backslider. If you've ever been closer to God than you are now, who moved? What is your relationship to God like? We live, it says, in this present world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not the world to come, but right now. Right now. We live in this world, but we do not live like it. Nor do we live for it. Christ has redeemed us from this present evil world, Galatians 1:4 says. Nor, according to Romans 12:2, should we be conformed to this world. We should not live according to the course of this world, Ephesians 2:2. Grace reforms us because God, in His grace and by His grace, has purified us unto Himself. He has taken us in. He has embraced us just the way we are and has changed us and drawn us into His family, made us His son, His daughter, and has embraced us and has purified us. He makes us His own peculiar people, His own special treasure. 14b, zealous of good works. Now this process of purifying us is called sanctification. Its goal is to make us more, more and more like Christ. Look in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. The goal of sanctification is to make us more and more like Christ. And whom, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He might be the preeminent one among many brethren. Sanctification is not just separation from sin, but it's also separation to God, devotion to Him. And we're to be zealous of good works, excited about good works, enthused about them. Why? Because when we do what grace teaches us to do, it reflects well on God our Father. It brings Him glory. Grace redeems us. Grace reforms us. And, verse 13, grace rewards us. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for the return of our Lord and Savior. Now there are two phases, two aspects to the Lord's second coming. When He comes in the air to catch us up to Him, which we call the rapture after the word catching away. And the second phase is when He comes back to earth with us to set up His kingdom. This is the believer's blessed hope. Recall, hope in the Bible is a certainty that hasn't yet occurred, a certainty that we haven't yet realized. Like, for those who are married, the day you were engaged, the day you set a date for your marriage, you had hope. It was this day, July 22, 1988, was the day I was going to get married. I looked forward to that hope. Each day brought me closer to that. It was an certain but unrealized until July 22nd at about, I think our vows were about 7:12 p.m. An unrealized certainty. We're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. No more battling of the flesh. Jesus Christ, when the first time He came to earth at His first appearing, John the Apostle says this in chapter 1, verses 14, 16, and 17. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Earlier in this series, Sunday morning series on grace, I said Jesus Christ is grace incarnate, grace personified. And we beheld the glory, the truth, the grace of God when He came the first time as Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man. The second time, we'll be rewarded for watching for Him. Same apostle, different book. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and every man that has his hope, the hope of seeing Christ, every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Notice what we're not looking for. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We are not looking for a world government. We're not looking for a 10-nation confederation of the countries that used to comprise the Roman Empire. That's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for signs, earthquakes, wars, and rumors of wars. We're looking for the Lord to return. We're looking for Him, because when we see Him, not when we see those other things, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We will be purified. We will be without sin. No more sin. I'm sure all of you this morning, when you got up, had a common thought. Why do I have to get up and go to church meeting? I would much rather, my flesh wants to stay in bed. I slept for an extra 10 minutes this morning. I hit the snooze button once. And by design, I programmed it to be 2 minutes, because anything more than 2 minutes, I'll go back to sleep too long. And pretty soon, you're late. I hit it once, and I looked, 6:02. And then I hit my nap button, which I can't preset, and so I have to set it back to 10 minutes. And so I slept to 6:12. I slept 12 extra minutes today. I'm like, why do I have to get up? No more of that. when Christ returns. No more sin dwelling in the flesh. No more looking at somebody and having those sinful thoughts of malice, of unkindness, of remembering what they did to me. No more of those lustful thoughts looking at someone. No more. Because we shall be like Him. Grace rewards us. And in verse 13 of Titus 2, notice what it calls Jesus. It says Jesus is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It affirms boldly His deity. And then verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Paul tells Titus to speak these things. Then he gets a little more intense and says, exhort using these things. Exhort is an urgent appeal. Then he gets even more intense and says, rebuke. Rebuke is to point out error and correct someone. It's to go speak. Paul tells Timothy, the inspired word, to rebuke. When you see something wrong in someone's life, to rebuke them. Remember, it's grace that teaches these things. It's grace. It's God's kindness that we don't deserve that empowers and educates us to do these things. Pastor Titus was to do this with all authority and let no one despise him. Does this mean pastors can tell you, the people, what to do? I've heard stories of churches the pastor taught, you cannot buy a house, take a job, buy a car, get married without my permission. I mean, I've heard that not just once, more than once. I don't know how many times, but more than once. And I'm like, really? I mean, I thought I was a fat-headed Baptist, but that's a really fat-headed Baptist to make that claim. To dictate the details of someone's daily life? The authority to command people in spiritual matters comes only from God's Word. And so far, I haven't found anywhere in there that says buy this house over that house or this car over that car. It does say only to marry believers. It doesn't say which one. And so only from the Word of God does the pastor's authority to command comes from. No other place, no other reason. Are you redeemed by grace? Right now. Is there any evidence of such a change? Are you being taught by grace to resist sin and all of its attendant attitudes? Are you living soberly, righteously, and godly? You can only do it by God's grace, teaching you and empowering you. Are you living as if Christ could come back at any moment? Whether you live like it or not, He can come back at any moment. It is imminent, meaning there's nothing else that has to occur on God's prophetic schedule. It's the next thing. How would that thought, the expectation that Christ could return before choir practice is over, how would that change what we think, what we say, what we watch, what we do? Is this how I want Jesus to find me? The one who gave His life for me? The one who endured all the punishment, all the wrath for my sin? Is this how I want Him to find me? Are you looking for Christ to return? Are you living the kind of life grace teaches us to live? Are you a peculiar people? Peculiar, not strange, not weird. Peculiar, are you purchased as God's special possession? Or look in chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, unto every good work reprobate. Which is a more accurate description of your life? Father, we thank You. Your word is clear. Your word is relevant. Your word is true. And Father, we thank you that as we're studying Sunday nights, we are accepted because of Christ. Thank you that Christ paid for our sins and that we just need to believe and trust you. And thank you, Lord, that your word also clearly teaches how we are to live once we've trusted Christ. I pray for anyone here who is not trusting Christ right now, but they're mixing it perhaps with their own good works, their own goodness, and help and asking you just to help them over what they can't accomplish. Father, I pray that we would all trust only in Christ and that we would be obedient to the grace that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.